Well, good afternoon to all of you. This is the largest group that my wife and I have been with in a month, and enjoy being here and back home in Texas and back in Dallas. I as well want to welcome all of the FI students that have come from hither and yon. He didn't know that you're going to have to stand up here in church today. Probably some of you would have come if you would have known that, but that's why Mr. Burnett doesn't tell you ahead of time. But we really are glad that all of you are here. I think there's a few yet to, as Mr. Jones called them, stragglers. I don't know if they're straggling or not, but I know that they're going to plan to be here in town by early tomorrow. You know, I mentioned this is the largest group my wife and I have been with for the last month for Sabbath services. You know, when you travel, you tend to forget things. And, of course, if you forget things when you travel, it's kind of tough because you can't really go home and pick it up, especially if you're on the other side of the world. And I know that the few times that we've traveled overseas, you know, we kind of triple-check our bags and stuff before we go to be sure you have everything you want and need. Of course, we don't tend to be that detailed when we come to services on the Sabbath day. Now, most ministers here in the room probably will recall things that they've forgotten on a particular Sabbath. In the last 35, 40 years, I've forgotten a number of things. On the Sabbath where I've spoken, I've forgotten my notes. That's always a nice challenge, you know, when you have to kind of scribble them out during the sermonette based on what you remember. You forget your Bible. Now, that really is one you can solve pretty easily because there's usually, depending on the size of the group, maybe dozens, if not hundreds of Bibles in the audience, although if you admit that you forgot it, that doesn't really shed real good light on yourself. Of course, the more embarrassing ones is when you forget your black socks. I was traveling once and I forgot where it was, but it was 10, 12 years ago, and I had a black suit and I had a suitcase, and it was just before church, and I was in a hotel room, and I realized that I had my white socks. And now there may be a white sock guy here in the audience. Most congregations have one or two that like to wear white socks with, but I'm not one of those. And I remember when I tried to pull my pants down to cover the white socks, that's bad enough. But today, actually, we got to the parking lot, and I got out of the car. And I said, Tanya, I forgot my suit coat. And she wasn't too concerned because she didn't forget her clothing. She had everything there. But when you're speaking, you know, it becomes a bit of a problem. So I began thinking, who in the congregation here is about my size? So I on my first try, I actually scored. This is Mark Morris's suit coat, by the way. Fits quite well. I told Mark he's going to have to tackle me after church to get it back, but anyway. And just over 3 weeks ago, let me see if I can get this thing to work. Yeah, okay, good, it does work. Thanks, Hector. Just over 3 weeks ago, Tanya and I left on a trip that would take us to Zambia, Zimbabwe, and the Republic of South Africa. I'm not going to show a lot of pictures today. I'm just going to show a few. I'll be able to share more pictures and some video, actually, when recording the In Accord update this week. So you can tune into that if you're interested. But the purposes of this trip were actually twofold. Number one, to accompany and to assist the four volunteers that were serving on behalf of Foundation Outreach International in Zambia and Zimbabwe and the English projects that we have there. And also to conduct ministerial leadership meetings in Zambia, Zimbabwe, and ministerial conference in South Africa. In Zambia, which is where we went first, these two young ladies, Erica Bennett, it's Mike and Becky Bennett's daughter, and Courtney Tobin, were the ones who were actually the instructors there. Erica and Courtney worked very hard at building the confidence of the members in Zambia who have been involved in these English classes for some years, for the better part of a week, and they did a wonderful job. As you can tell, they got along well with the kids. In both Zambia and Zimbabwe, there are a few parents who bring their small children along with them. And while they're not in the classes themselves, they hone their football skills, otherwise known as soccer skills, during the week. And the girls had a chance to spend some time with them. And, of course, not only were they teaching English, but also building a relationship with many of the members that they were able to teach. Most of the members that they actually were teaching were from the rural areas of Nalubanda and Mapoko and Kasumpa, actually, three different locations. These are members, of course, as I've mentioned before, that have taken English in their younger years when they were growing up, but they didn't use it during their teen and adult years. Living in rural areas, they use their native language, and they really don't use English, so they basically forget it, or it kind of goes into remission. And these ladies were able to help them, and really they did a wonderful job. And during that period of time, of course, they build some friendships. That's always one of the great side benefits of serving brethren, is being able to build relationships with others as well. Of course, during that time, we also had meetings with deacons and elders in the area. As many of you know, the pastor in Zambia is Mr. Kambani Banda, and he and his wife, of course, were the kind of the hosts of what we did. We actually met on the same property that we had the English classes. And during that week, or that weekdays that we were there, we all camped. We were all in tents during that week. The ministers were, the deacons, the members who were students, and the volunteers. So that was kind of an added plus. When people know that you're going camping in Africa, they immediately think it's going to be 110 degrees and, you know, the blowing sands, or you're going to be in some incredibly hot and humid jungle. But in fact, where we were was quite nice. And as I've mentioned before, because it's south of the equator, really this is their winter months, or the latter part of their winter months. It was very, very pleasant while we were there as well. This picture here, of course, you can pick Tanya now pretty easy, but the others are either elders or deacons and their wives from Zambia. And the gentleman, the shorter gentleman on the front row, and the person to his left, or his right, that's Elifazi Salawila and Tilman's Chirwa. They're both from Malawi, which is next door to Zambia. After that, we actually went to Zimbabwe. Now, Zimbabwe borders Zambia. It's on the south of the Zambezi River. And the two girls that taught English there were Vivian Waddle and our own Amanda Herring. Amanda, I see you back there. We're glad that they made it back. But Vivian and Amanda arrived safely into Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe is a little bit different than Zambia, in as much as the government and the leadership in those two countries is somewhat different. And while it's safe there, you know, when you're having individuals that are coming over for the first time to that part of the world, and they're flying together and you're not with them, you always tend to worry and want to see them getting off the plane. So Tanya and I arrived in Zimbabwe a day early with Stephen Shabalala. We met up with he and his wife, and then the next day we were able to greet the girls as they deplaned in Bulawayo, and I got settled in for a couple of days in a hotel that we were in, and then went out to the property that we were at outside of Bulawayo. Again, Amanda and Vivian both did a wonderful job. They had, I think, 19, if I'm not mistaken, 18 or 19 students, most of which were ladies from the rural area of Gokwe. And it's, again, it's an area of Zimbabwe that is basically made up of subsistence farmers. And then most of the members who attend those two small congregations out in Gokwe are just that. And many of the ladies who attend, their wives are not members of the church. I mean, their wives are husbands. And you layer on top of that the culture that exists in that area, where the men tend to do the speaking for the family in all cases, and the wives don't really get a chance to use English. The need and the desire for them to learn English and to have that strengthened in terms of their ability to communicate was really greater. And they really were a motivated group of ladies that really wanted to learn, and it was really exciting to see that. I think the gals that we had there teaching them and their motivation was extremely helpful as well. This is actually a picture of both Amanda and Vivian with the students that they had. You can see most of these are ladies, and I'm sure that in some cases they were able to share email. A lot of the members in those rural areas do not have email, but some of them, somebody in the family has a cell phone, and of course the way cell phones are, you can actually email people. So they were able to swap emails in some cases as well. Now, in the case of Zimbabwe, the group of leaders that are there is a much smaller group. As you can see by the picture, Tanya and I are with two other couples. The one couple just next to me is Stephen Shabalala. He's the elder in Bulawayo, and his wife, Vatina. And then next to them are Mr. and Mrs. Fanuel Garando. He's a deacon, and his wife from the rural area of Gokwe. And another elder, Harris Halazo, and his wife, Lizzie, were not able to make it. Some of you may recall that we have actually asked for prayers on behalf of Lizzie over the last many months. She found out last year that she had cancer. She's doing somewhat better, but she's also a diabetic and had to be hospitalized just prior to our conference. So Harris stayed back in Harare, where they live, and wasn't able to attend. At the end of that week, we went on to Johannesburg, where we were able to meet up with the Meekers. Now, you know, 3 weeks is a long time to be gone and a long time to be in Africa, but that's nothing compared to the Meekers trip. Joel and Marjolaine were gone for upwards of 2 months, and that's another story that he'll bring to you in the near future. But we were very happy to get a chance to meet up with them, as well as all the ministers in South Africa over last weekend and up through midday on Tuesday, conducting a ministerial conference with them. Now, in each case, with these groups in Zambia and Zimbabwe, and then when we were in South Africa, and here's a picture of all of us together in Johannesburg, where we met for 3 days. In each case, we actually brought some of the video presentations from the ministerial conferences that we had in the U.S. in May, June, and up into early July. So we're able to bring presentations from Mr. Franks, Mr. Kylo, Mr. Johnson, Mr. Britt Taylor, also from Dick Thompson. So we were able to have a combination of video presentations along with some presentations that I was able to make and have discussions in both Zambia and Zimbabwe, and then with Mr. Meeker being along, he and I shared some of the responsibilities of having some of the presentations with the ministry in South Africa. But we had a wonderful time, and I could talk for quite a while about the enjoyment it was to spend time with brethren in all three of those countries. And it seems like for all of the topics that you discuss topics that are presented, it seems that the fellowship and just talking personally and spending time personally is one of the most valuable aspects to it. I heard from a number of the ministers that we met up with during the last 3 weeks over the last couple of days, and they said the same thing. They appreciated the opportunity to be together as brethren and to learn and to discuss matters, but almost as much as that was just the fellowship, the Christian fellowship that they were to have. And we think of ourselves of not having contact with a lot of people maybe in the church as we may have 20, 30, 40 years ago. But some of these people are attending congregations that they don't get a chance to see a neighboring congregation until the Feast of Tabernacles. So it really was a wonderful period of time, and it really was a great 3 weeks. It was time well spent, at least from our point of view. But we did enjoy getting back home, always do, despite the troubles we have in our country, and indeed we do have those, which we'll comment on a little bit today. It's a great place to be from and to return home to. After such a trip, the brethren in the countries that we were in all asked to pass their love and greetings on to all of you. They have not met most of you and hope one day that they can, and I presume that they will as well. But today, brethren, what I want to do, and I'm going to have another slide or two, and I'll just advance those in a minute, but I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 29, because I want to start with this one scripture in the book of Proverbs that we've read quite often over the years. I've heard sermonettes and sermons given from this particular verse, and you know, all of which have been very helpful, I may add. But it's a scripture that's familiar to all of us in this room, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. I'll read this from the King James Version. It states, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he." Where there's no vision, the people perish. It's an interesting verse, and as we normally do, we sometimes will read such a verse through a different translation, taking a look at maybe a different way that it might be framed, using considering the way the words could be translated. But it's a very interesting verse, one that seems to carry with it somewhat of a warning, a serious caution associated with it. But how important is the phrase that God inspired to be recorded here in Proverbs 29, verse 18? How important is that to all of us? What I want to do today is to discuss one aspect of this caution, of this warning regarding our vision. So I want to ask all of you a question. What is your vision or view of the world that we live in? What's your vision or view of the world that we live in? Or what is your worldview? And now that terminology probably rings a bell with some people because the term worldview is one that we've probably heard now and then. I want to talk about a worldview just for a few moments to at least have a context within which to think about what I'd like to share with all of you today. Many of you have probably heard this term worldview in many different contexts of recent years. But a worldview is defined as the overall perspective. It's the overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world, a collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by an individual or a group. It's basically the way that people view the world we live in and the life that's on it. You could go on and have a lot of subsets of describing it, but I think you get the point. And everybody has one. You know, as I've kidded with the FI students, a worldview is kind of like a diet. You know, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Are you on a diet?" Of course, sometimes we don't know how to take such a statement if they come and ask us, but the fact of the matter is we all are on a diet, right? We all eat something, and then we're all on a diet. Now, we don't think of it in those terms. We usually think we're on a diet. There's some specified amount of food and types of food that we're on for health reasons or whatever other reasons. But in fact, everybody that's alive is on a diet. They just don't all focus on the fact that they're on a diet. Some people do. Worldview is the same way. Everybody has one. They may vary greatly, and some of them may be incredibly shallow, but everybody has one. Everybody has a view of life and the world they live in. It may be a very, very narrow one. It may be something they don't think about very often at all. You know, as Christians, our worldview, the way that we view life in this world, really will prove to be very important to our spiritual lives as we consider this topic. You know, during the last 3 weeks, my wife and I were in countries, in some cases, where the average income in some areas of those countries was equivalent to $50 a month. Countries where the average person lives without running water, lives without electricity, and without flush toilets. Where corruption is the rule of the day, where police officers claim to be in place to keep the peace, but often will extort money from drivers-by for any reason, almost at any time. Where 80-plus percent of the economy is based on street vendors selling their wares as you, in a car or a taxi, weave through a sea of people in the cities. But also where most church members have a stronger appreciation for the need and desire for the kingdom of God because of not having the clutter and distractions of wealth and prosperity that we have to struggle with in this part of the world. The point is that you realize or you're reminded once again that you live in a different world in one respect than the members that you're there to visit live in. It's a different world. And we'll often use that terminology. This whole idea of living in different worlds, although we're on the same planet, is kind of an interesting concept. Many of you older people in the audience may remember a song that was released in the early 1950s by an unknown guy by the name of Don Rondo and later was re-released by Jerry Vale called Two Different Worlds. And I'm not going to play it, so don't worry. Don't get too moody on me here. But it was a song about two individuals with tremendously different backgrounds, but that they're going to make it. You know, their love's going to work out, and they'll stay together. But it really kind of introduced this concept of having two parallel worlds that people live in, and that gets revisited often when we as Christians may find ourselves visiting people in another part of the world and recognizing that the life that they live, the view of life that they have, is significantly different than what we experience back home. You know, when you consider your view of the world, we often consider the world in terms of economics. Economics drives a lot of other things. Economics tends to drive what you eat. It drives the kind of housing that you have, whether or not you own anything for transportation. It drives a lot of things about life. It's not just about money. Economics drive a lot of things. And this particular slide actually shows the world income distribution as of at least a few years ago. You know, over the last 10 years, that really hasn't changed much. The amounts may have changed slightly, but the way that the world looks hasn't changed a whole lot in terms of the haves and the have-nots. Now, when you look at this this slide of the world, you see blue, and then you see the rest of the world. Now, the developed world is basically referred to as those with income of $12,275 or more annually, which seems like a pittance to some people. And the rest of the world, of course, is significantly less than that. So the developed world, for the, at least the sake of our consideration, are those nations that are in blue. And the developing world, you know, their political correctness took over here some years ago, and this third world reference is something that a lot of people don't use. But the fact of the matter is there's economists will actually define the world not by just the developed and undeveloped world, but actually three different tiers. But the fact of the matter is the developed world is what most of us are used to. And the developing world, the red and orange, etc., that's on the map, significantly different. Now, some of the economic disparities among nations can better be appreciated when you consider just some statements that the World Bank put out here not too long ago regarding the wealth in America versus that overseas. An American having the average income of the bottom 10% in the United States is better off than two-thirds of the world's population. The top 10% of U.S. population has an aggregate income equal to the income of the poorest 43% of the world. The richest 1% of people in the world receive as much as the bottom 57% do. In other words, they make as much. You need to think about that. Now, these are statistics that are not new to anybody here, in the sense that we may not have quoted these exactly, but all of us here pretty much understand the fact that the part of the world that we live in is significantly different than the rest of the world. This is an interesting tidbit. The three richest people possess more financial assets than the poorest 10% of the world's population, or the poorest 700 million. Now, I don't expect you to remember those facts, but I did want to share them with you to make one fundamental point. And that is that we live in a world that has a tremendous amount of disparity in the way that people view it, the way that they view life. And yet, to this day, despite the fact that the world has shrunk, many people in the Western world think that the life that they live is pretty much the norm. It defines what's normal for people. Our life, our economy, our wealth, and the culture is the norm for a lot of people. And you can go on in assuming that there's a solution to many of the problems mankind faces. Now, while we were gone, the Ebola outbreak kind of ramped up quite a bit. And because we were in the continent of Africa, which is a huge continent, and I know the Meekers were there, and they were actually in West Africa for a period of time many, many weeks ago, any friends and family we had were a bit concerned about, well, the fact you're in this continent, you know, and we're kind of worried about you. And I appreciate that. I mean, it's not to say that we weren't concerned about matters of health and security and safety while we were gone. We were, and you try to take the precautions you can, and all seems to work out okay. We surely look to God for his protection and his blessing as well. But what I'm saying is that we see these things in the news over here, and including myself, and we probably don't have a real grasp of just how difficult most people on this planet really do have it. And you layer on top of that our realization that we have members that live in many of these developing countries of the world. And it does cause me sometimes to ask myself the question, how do they view the world and how do we view this world? I mean, those of us in the West versus those in the developing countries. You know, what many people believe about this world is really an illusion. Now, I know that because of the global economy and technology, there are probably more people in Western countries that have a bit more of a grasp and a reality of what life's like in the rest of the world than they did 20, 30 years ago. But still, most people tend to default back to an illusion about life on Earth that really isn't accurate and really isn't true. I'm not even talking about from the point of view of religion and prophecy and end-time events, just strictly looking at the world itself. You know, the message of the prophets of God 2,700-plus years ago were meant to shape our worldview. Now, there are many ways you can look at the messages of God's prophets, the minor and major prophets combined, but when you think about it, it was meant to, at least for its impact upon those in the 20th and 21st century, it was meant to shape our worldview as God's people. I'll give you an example. The prophet Jeremiah, as I think most of us know, had a very tough task, a very difficult one. Now, I don't know that any of the prophets of God had an easy task. And what I read, it seems like many of them had a very difficult one. But Jeremiah was no exception. You know, the people did not really want to hear the message that Jeremiah had. And he was given an unsavory job of prophesying against Judah and Israel during his ministry, and yet living amongst these people in their leadership. And, you know, he, like others of the prophets of God, actually had his life threatened as a result of it. But, you know, much of what he prophesied was against Jacob and Israel. And we know that Jacob and Israel is probably referring to the northern tribes of Israel. We know that Jeremiah, being where he was in Judah, or with Judah, and knowing that the northern tribes had been taken captive some 100 years prior, we know that much of what he had to say about the time of Jacob's trouble could not have been directly referring to the difficulties that that Israel had when they were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. So we read in Jeremiah, what we read in Jeremiah often can refer to none other than the descendants of the lost tribes of Israel, otherwise known as the American, British, and Western peoples. And when you look at the map that's up there, we begin to immediately target who we're talking about and what we're talking about. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 6, we begin to see an understanding that God's prophets had about not only the people that they lived amongst, but those that they were prophesying to or about. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And this is one of a number of occasions within the writings of Jeremiah where he talked about the society of Israel and of Jacob. And have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now this phrase of peace, peace, when there is no peace is one we know quite well. God talks of a time here that is a time of trouble, a time when modern Israel has an unrealistic view of the world they live in. Now, and I initially started by making or quoting from Proverbs chapter 29, where it states that without vision, the people will actually die, or they'll cast off restraint. The people will perish. And we find here in the words of Jeremiah that there will be a time in the future when mankind will think that we have a solution to some of the difficulties that we face as a people, where in reality there will not be peace, even though there is the illusion of such. Now, again, I look back over just over the last 3 weeks when you consider what's taken place in Israel, what's taking place in Iraq, and I don't think there are too many people that have the illusion that we're living on a peaceful planet right now. And yet, you know, I've heard, like many of you, of some of the ceasefires. There's been two or three of them that have been attempted between Israel and Hamas over the last month or so, and people will get their hopes up about things improving. And, of course, we would love to see that happen. And yet we see that, generally speaking, that God says that we, our peoples, are going to live at a time when we're going to have an unrealistic view of the world that we live in. Now, that may be hard for us to wrap our brains around in 2014 in America, when we have so many individuals outside of the church that seem to understand that we live in a troubled world and in a divided country. And much of that falls back on the subject of politics, for sure. And that's an unfortunate thing. Even though politics gets mixed in with morality and religion sometimes. But in fact, there are a lot of people who recognize something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong in the world that we live in and in the country that we live in. And yet, we see here that that our peoples aren't going to fully grasp the level of severity of the problems that we suffer with and are facing. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3, beginning in verse 3. For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring once again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, we know that that didn't happen with Israel. Sure, Judah eventually returned after the Babylonian captivity, But it says here that he will bring them again, the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah. We know that it's going to happen once again. We look at the history of the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel and know that within 100 and 150 years of each other, both of those representatives of God's people were taken captive either by the Assyrian Empire or by the Babylonian or Chaldean Empire. And many of the Jews finally did return, of course, to Jerusalem. But we know that those are really a type of what is going to happen in the future. Notice in verse 4, "And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." Now what it describes here is a pretty penetrating description of somebody that's in shock and bewilderment. And we find, as we continue on in verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now, the phrase, "the time of Jacob's trouble," is a phrase that we've often referred to as it relates to the difficult challenges that our people, I'm talking about the United States and British peoples and English-speaking peoples and even those of some of Western Europe as well, will face. I recall very distinctly in 2001, after the attack on the World Trade Center, we as a church, the church referred to this scripture here in Jeremiah more than once, recognizing that we were living through a time that was quite unsettling. Many of you in the congregation will remember the day of September 11th, 2001, where you were. I remember getting phone calls from a number of you in the congregation, understandably. I made a few phone calls myself that day, at least as long as the phones worked. And for a period of time, our view in the church and even in the country about the world we live in changed. It changed dramatically. It changed overnight. Now, here we are, some 13 years removed from that occasion. And a lot's taken place in those 13 years, in your personal lives, in my personal life, yes, within the church, but in this country, a lot has. But when I think back on the emotions that I went through, and I think that many others in this room went through on that day and the few days that followed, We could relate to the words that that Jeremiah uses here in Jeremiah chapter 30, leading up to the statement in verse 7 about the time of Jacob's trouble. Because people were quite concerned, and many of us in the church, because of what we understood about prophecy and what we understood about the future of this country, had our view changed. Now, I think all of us wanted to see a time when we could go to the bank again, that you could fly again. I remember the first plane that flew over our house in Allen in the days that followed 9/11. And some of you may remember the first plane that you saw in the air in the days that followed, because so many of our airports were shut down. But how quickly our view on life changed, both in a sobering way on that day and in the months that followed, how it slowly changed back to almost to what it was. Now, obviously, the world changed in many ways after that date. Some of you probably don't even remember what it was like when you could go to the airport and not have any security. That was a different world. Things have changed. And if you've only flown in the United States, you realize that while, depending on what airports you may go through in the U.S., some of them are pretty strict. But when you fly internationally, almost anything can happen. Sometimes you can kind of breeze through, and other times you can find yourself them going through every nook and cranny of your backpack, like I had happened to me. I've come to learn that if you have too many wires on you, even though they may be just audio wires for a camera or whatever, you got too many of them, and they're all kind of balled up. Well, immediately, you're gonna have to take everything out and show them what you have, which is fine. My point, though, is that we read through what we do here in Jeremiah, and we And he's really talking about a time when people in our peoples, and I'm talking about our ethnic peoples in this country, are going to be blinded to difficulties and troubles that they're going to face. You know, and the troubles initially are going to be felt by the developed world, as you look up there. You know, the Blue Nations, who they are fundamentally on that map, with the exception of South Korea and Japan, as I think, are basically, U.S. and British Commonwealth countries and Western Europe. And from what we read in Scripture, from what we read in prophecy, the troubles are going to happen to those people first, initially, or at least in a very unique way. I know I've shared this before, and it actually came up again while we were on this trip. So often, if you ask people where they'd like to, what they'd like to have, if they could do something or go somewhere, especially if you're visiting with some members in that part of the world, whether they're young or old, they'd love to come to America. Most of them never have. And to them, it really would be like coming to a totally different world. And I understand that. We can't be dismissive of a person's desire to experience a level of prosperity and a relative prosperity and peace and having access to things that we do. I mean, you have to understand why a person would want to be able to experience that. And I can appreciate that very much. And a few of them may end up getting to this part of the world before the end of the age comes. However, most of them won't. I'm convinced most won't. And I've tried to help them understand that really kind of the reciprocal of what I'm talking about today, or maybe it is what I'm talking about today, and that is that there's coming a time in the future when the people that live in these developed countries, because of who they represent prophetically, are going to face a level of difficulty and challenge that they've already faced. Now, it's not to suggest that the tribulation isn't going to happen to the whole world. I know that it will. But we do know what we read in Scripture indicates that the time of Jacob's trouble is one that's really focused. And it affects the way that the descendants of Jacob view the world. You know, I asked what all of our worldview was several minutes ago, and I mentioned the fact that everyone has one. It's kind of, as I said, it's kind of like a diet. Everyone's on a diet, whether they're prescribing it or not. They're eating something, and everyone has a worldview. And the indication is from Scripture that there are people who have a worldview that's very narrow, that's very shallow, that's unrealistic. And I'm talking about in our Western countries that we live in. Jeremiah chapter 16. We read of a time in the future as well where the Gentile nations will learn as a result of what Israel will eventually come to learn about its mistakes. Notice in Jeremiah 16, verse 19. Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. O Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto you from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies in vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Now, we know that many of the Gentile nations are going to learn as a result of a restored Israel after the return of Jesus Christ when it begins living God's way of life again. That's not where we are today. Where we are today is living at the time of the end, at a time when many of these Gentile nations, and as it, I think it very aptly describes here in verse 19 and 20, that they have practices that have left them in darkness in many respects. You know, the whole discussion of colonialism in the world has taken on, I would say, a new level of interest, or a lot of people have taken a new level of interest in it, historical colonialism. I'm talking about the colonialism of many of the Western European nations, Great Britain, to be sure. And when you go to Africa, of course, there's a tremendous amount of history We were in one country, Zimbabwe, which has a very interesting history to it. Zimbabwe, which was formerly Rhodesia, was at one time, many years ago, somewhat of a breadbasket of southern Africa. And you know, the first place that I was ever had the privilege of visiting in Africa was in Ghana. What was it, 15 years ago, Mr. Franks and I were able to accompany Mr. Meeker, who had been there already, to Ghana. Actually, I was looking at some pictures. We all look a whole lot younger in those pictures, Joel, that I was looking at the other day. But even there, because the British had, amongst others, had been there, had their footprint 150, 200 years ago in Ghana, you see a lot of the remnants of that in the architecture of buildings that are kind of broken down in some of the cities of Kumasi and Accra. And while what the British brought to those countries, I mean, while they didn't do everything perfectly, that's understood. That's true in South Africa as well, with many of the European countries. What they did bring to those countries, many of the indigenous people still recognize and understand, and many of our church members do. And that's strictly on a plane of we're not talking about spiritually what's been brought. I know that many of those countries were initially occupied by individuals from Western Europe because of missionaries trying to convert many of these Gentile peoples hundreds of years ago. And they did bring some good to them. There's no question about that. And yet we read about a time in the future here in Jeremiah when it's going to happen for real. When Israel as a people, our peoples, not today, but after the return of Christ and after they have to learn their lesson, that's the whole point, are going to be able to work with and to be an example unto many of these other nations. And they'll recognize that, as some of them actually recognize it today. You know, from the mid-1960s on, there have been a number of countries in Africa that have sought and achieved their independence. A few of them have done okay. A lot of them have struggled. And even in Zimbabwe, where we were, it's really kind of sad. I mean, it's a beautiful country in many ways. And I surely don't pretend to have a good grasp of all of its history. But because it's been led by one particular leader over the last 30-plus years, Robert Mugabe, and even the members don't want to talk in any public setting about politics or government at all. Now, when you get private and they want to talk about it, matter of fact, Stephen Shabalala, the elder, wrote to me before our trip, and because I asked, are there any topics you'd like to discuss while we're having our meetings for 3 days, over and above what we were going to be bringing to them that we had from the ministerial conferences? And he said, a couple of them. One of them had to do with the spirit world and its impact upon the members and dealing with certain issues, which is an interesting topic to be sure, but also the issue of government and politics. And he knew that we'd be at a place where he didn't have to worry. He works actually for the city government in Bulawayo and gets paid occasionally. But you realize, you know, just how look, Zimbabwe is pretty safe compared to a lot of countries. I'm not suggesting that it's not safe, but the autocratic way in which the government is run, and the fact that their economy, you know, really was trashed over a period of years to the extent they don't have their own money anymore. I think I showed all of you a $20 trillion or $200 trillion bill that I got several years ago, which are really not used at all. The only thing you find in Zimbabwe these days are U.S. dollars, and everything's priced in U.S. dollars. Occasionally, you'll get your change back. If you buy something, it's in U.S. dollars. I mean, I went to a couple of stores to buy water, to buy other things, and you pull out your U.S. dollars like you would here, and you get your change back. If it's paper, it'll be dollars, and if it's coin, it'll be South African rand. So you get it back in two different denominations. But that's because their economy totally collapsed, and the government's really not too concerned about it. You realize that these people, even though they've had their independence, and they've often suffered under the autocratic and selfish leadership of individuals that are far more concerned about maintaining power as opposed to bringing peace and some level of prosperity to their peoples. Now, I mean, I think that's illustrative of human nature all over the world. It's not just in those countries. But when you look at it in terms of prophecy and recognize that there's a time in the future when our people in modern Israel are going to be an example. But that's not true today, brethren. It's just not true today at all. Notice in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah chapter 60, in verse 1, these are some very encouraging scriptures that speak to a time in the future when the darkness that is over many of the nations of this world will be lifted, and people will understand and have an appreciation for living life the way it was meant to be lived. Notice verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." Again, it's speaking about a time in the future when those peoples who are alive on this planet during the beginning of the millennium are going to follow the lead of individuals who are there to serve them and to live a way of life that works finally. Now, that's true with our country as well. I mean, we just because we have a level of prosperity and a level of peace in our country, and we should be thankful for that, doesn't mean that we don't have just as much of a need to understand a right way of life and God's way of life that the rest of the world does. Indeed, we do. It just has been masked with prosperity and relative peace. But what we read here really underscores the fact that after having seen the captivity and destruction of modern Israel, when Israel is again restored, the Gentile nations will then come seeing the blessings that God is giving to the descendants of Jacob as a result of living God's way of life. But only after modern Israel has learned God's way. Now, again, we're covering, in a sense, a lot of ground here in terms of what's going to happen to modern Israel. Because we're actually coming to the point here in a few of the verses that we're reading, showing that there's a time when our people won't be blind as they are today, and they will, after having gone through this time of Jacob's trouble, they will... Those who are left, many of them will recognize the error of their way and repent. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And there are many places we could turn to, of course, in the in reading through the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, and others. And we know that these prophets prophesied many times to people that were no longer there, as was true with Ezekiel and as was true with Jeremiah as well. We know that many of their prophecies were speaking to modern Israel in our day, in our time. But then we come up to the New Testament church in 1 Thessalonians, and here we find from the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul had an understanding about some of the things we read in Jeremiah, about the blindness of people, and how that they would not have a realistic sense of the world that they live in. That's really what we're talking about today. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Here we find, not in the words of Isaiah, not in the words of Jeremiah or Amos, but in the words of the Apostle Paul writing to a church or church congregations. And he's writing to them and he says, you really don't have... any need that I write to you about the times and seasons, about a general understanding of the framework of prophecy. But you know perfectly well, he said in verse 2, that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, which means it's going to surprise people. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Once again, he brings up the fact that there'll be a time when things will look relatively peaceful. Things are going to be okay. And then, as it says here, sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. Notice the same description that is used by Paul here that we read back in Jeremiah chapter 30, leading up to the description of the time of Jacob's trouble. I think it's important for us as a church, even in the times we're going through in 2014, to recognize what God tells us about our people, about our country, about the swiftness with which some of these things are going to take place in the near future, coupled with the rhetorical question we should ask ourselves about whether or not we see the world for what it really is, and ask ourselves what our view of the world really is. Today, many people in our country and in Western Europe view the world through the eyes of prosperity and, to some degree, excess. I'm not saying that's true with everyone, and I'm not suggesting that there's not some sense that something is wrong in the world we live in. Now, there are people who recognize that, but they don't know what, and they don't know always why. As Mr. Jones was bringing up earlier, the majority of the world still believes that war is the solution to conflict or problems in the world, and that good must prevail over evil. Now, we know that from a spiritual point of view, that is absolutely true. And yet we recognize that from a human perspective, it will lead to man's self-destruction. And people don't have a clear understanding of the world they live in. You know, even those of us in the church sometimes can be blinded to a degree to the world that we live in, to the country that we live in. Notice in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Here we find Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples in the Olivet Prophecy. About the days leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And he makes a statement here in verse 34. He says, take heed to yourselves. He's speaking to the church here. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged or overwhelmed with, as it's translated here, surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. In other words, that it takes you by surprise. You notice the constant theme here from the words of Jeremiah to the writings of the Apostle Paul to Jesus Christ warning his disciples in the Olivet Prophecy of a level of ignorance or blindness that people can have, even those of us in the church, if we're not watching and aware of the world that we live in. He said, for as a snare shall it come upon all of them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. He said, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You see, brethren, God wants our level of awareness of the world that we live in to be accurate. And where we fit into the equation to be fully grasped and understood by us. He wants us to understand that. Now, he doesn't expect us to have a steady diet of being reminded of this every week in life. You know, the plan of God is an amazingly hopeful plan. And I'm reminded, not that I necessarily forget, although I probably do, I'm reminded when with people who have an appreciation for the need of the return of Jesus Christ, just how much it's needed in their life now when visiting with brethren who understand, who have the same spirit that we have and have the same understanding of God's plan that we do. But God wants our level of awareness of the world we live in to be accurate and how we fit into the equation to be fully grasped and understood, both from the point of view of the world that we live in and the incredibly hopeful future that this world has ahead of it. You know, when we look at the messages of many of the prophets of God, we see a pattern of blindness and a lack of a realistic vision of the world that Israel, ancient Israel, lived in and that modern Israel lived in. A pattern that would be repeated once again in our day. You know, the prophet Amos prophesied against a people, against Israel. And, of course, that was some years earlier than Jeremiah. And he prophesied about a nation that was blinded by its affluence and incredible prosperity. You read through the book of Amos and you realize that much of what he saw and much of what he talked about relative to the northern tribes of Israel had to do with the subject of affluence and prosperity, and that distracting people from the reality of the world that they lived in. And we know that some decades after he prophesied, you know, both Shalmaneser and Sargon, kings of Assyria, came in on more than one occasion and took many of the northern tribes of Israel captive. Notice in Amos chapter 3, Amos 3, verse 2. Amos 3 and verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people be not afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, but who can but prophesy? You read through chapters 3, 4, and 5 in Amos, and you see that God punished them in their blindness and in their prosperity, which he likened of all things to Sodom and Gomorrah. But they didn't see. They didn't see. You know, much of what I've been talking about today has to do with our country, our people. I'm talking about any of the countries of Western Europe and the Western world as we often view it. But I'm also asking us to take a look at our view of the world as well. There's so much going on, and we get bombarded with so much in the news, the media, that it can be overwhelming. And if we're not ready to feel the understanding that comes at us and to let it have the proper impact, it can go right over our heads. It's kind of like what most of the FI students are going to face over the next 9 months. We'll talk about that tomorrow. It's going to be a great experience, but you have to be prepared for it. And in a bigger sense, God wants us as his people to be prepared for what's ahead. Not just putting our seatbelts on and waiting for the tribulation of the day of the Lord. God wants us to appreciate the things that we have as his people. He does. But he also wants us to recognize that the world that we live in is a very troubled world. And we can get easily distracted from the reality of it. But where does this leave all of us? You know, whose view of the world is more realistic? Your brothers and sisters that are on the other side of the planet in a small, remote village in the developing world, or those of us that live here in Dallas, Texas? Now, I don't know that anybody could actually respond to that with any amount of accuracy, because really it doesn't have to be dictated by where you live necessarily. You know, the Apostle Paul experienced both the have and have not part times in his own life. He made a comment in Philippians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. And recognizing the fact that Paul actually lived two different lives. I mean, most people do when they're converted. You know, you have your pre-conversion life and your post-conversion life as well. And from what I can see, Paul's was quite a stark change that took place in the direction of his life and how he viewed himself in his life. And when Paul suffered as a result of his effort to do the will of God and to preach the gospel and to care for the church and to fulfill the responsibility that God had given to him, that Christ had given to him, he didn't make any excuses for himself, and he surely didn't seem to complain very much about the difficult challenges he occasionally faced. Notice what it says here in Philippians 4. Verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he said, again, I say rejoice. And that's something that God wants us to do. Brethren, we shouldn't feel guilty because we were born in this country or born in a part of the world where there's more affluence and more opportunity, even though it may be waning now. I understand that. God wants us to be thankful for what we have, whatever it is. If it's good, he wants us to be thankful for it. On the other hand, he wants us to have a mindset where we can both do that and have a realistic approach to the future. Notice what Paul said here. Verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned," Paul said, "in whatsoever state I am, to be content." Now, I've read that many times, and I've asked myself whether or not that's true of me, and I don't know that it is. I mean, there are times in my life when I'm far more content than others as it relates to the have and have not part of life. And as he states here, that he's learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, he said, and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Paul learned some valuable lessons in his life, a very unique individual. But I think what we read here in Philippians 4 speaks to the fact that we in the church, we have those that have a relative bit of prosperity and abundance. And there are times when those same people may face bigger challenges. But within the church, we have other individuals who are subsistence farmers. And don't know the reality of life that we've come to expect in the Western world. Paul was not suggesting that one has to feel guilty, even though they may be very generous in their outlook on life and to others, just because they live in a part of the world that was blessed as a result of the very promises that God gave to Abraham. But I really think it's important, and I think it's instructive when we read what Paul had to say about being able to think and understand and accept the fact that while we may have, and we do, and we help to underwrite through the blessings God grants to us in this country and in the church, helps to underwrite and to fund much of what the brethren are able to do in terms of the feast and even having a church hall in many of these countries. And they appreciate that. They do. And so when, you know, Mr. Meeker and others return from their travels and pass on their love and greetings from others, it's because those members recognize that it's because of where we live and the blessings that we're able to enjoy and, you know, the challenges we have to face as well. But nonetheless, that they're very appreciative of that because they know that it's one of the ways that enables the church to function the way that it does around the world. It's not that God wants us all to suffer need at any point in time, but we need to think in terms of being willing to do so. God would want us to be fully appreciative of what we now have and to utilize the blessings that he gives, not only grants to our peoples, but more importantly to us within the church in a manner that is going to serve his work. And I think that the brethren in the church have done an incredibly wonderful job. And I say that to all of you in being able to share the blessings that God has granted you in your life in an effort to serve God's people around the world. And that's a wonderful example and one that, you know, we should feel good about the opportunity of being able to do. Even though all of you have been thanked many times in many ways by a lot of different people. The day's approaching, the time's coming in the future, it may be years yet away, we just don't know, when some of what we experience in this country in terms of relative peace and wealth and prosperity is going to come to an end. You know, the concept of two different worlds, we talked about at the beginning, does apply, but not in the way that maybe some people would view it. Because today, brethren, contrary to some views, there's really only one real world. There's not two or three, there's one. And it's one that Satan is ruler over. And it's one that God is going to replace. A world of relative wealth and excess for some in this world, but a world of poverty and suffering for millions. The world of conflict and war, it's a world of corruption and greed. A world of incredible technological advances and yet a world of suffering and violence. You know, God wants our view of this world to be clear and real. He wants us to have an accurate view of the world we live in. And of all peoples on the planet, we as God's church should and do. But there's another world, a different world, that's in the near future, and that's the world that we're preparing for. And it is a world of different values. It's a world of happiness, of peace, of joy, of goodness, of fairness. It's a world without pain and suffering and death and tears, as the Scripture tells us. It's a world that is the way that the Creator wanted it to be. But that world isn't the world we live in today, brethren. It's the world that we're looking forward to tomorrow. You know, after healing the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, we find Peter preaching to a group of followers that followed him as a result of that amazing miracle that took place. Because he preached to a multitude of people, we find recorded in Acts chapter 3, that were amazed by the fact that this man who had been lame and had been at this gate for so long and was a personality that individuals knew would be maimed for life, and yet he was healed. And of course, they looked on the immediate miracle, which as well they could and should in some respects. And yet, what did Peter do? When you read through Acts chapter 3, you find that Peter wanted those individuals that were marveling at what took place to get a broader view of what really this is all about. It's not about healing one person at a gate that's been lame there for years and collecting alms and you know, spare change of people that walk by. It has to do with an individual who was the Son of God that some of them had ignored and had been indirectly responsible for putting to death. Who was the cornerstone of a plan for a world that was far different than the world that they lived in? And he referred to the prophets. You know, when you look at what Peter had to say to those people, to the multitude that followed him in the temple, and to see Peter's desire to connect it with a broader understanding of reality, it's quite instructive. It really is. Notice what he said. Now, we tend to, what we'll often quote, as I've done many times myself, in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But this is kind of the conclusion of the matter. And all of this stemmed from people being amazed by a lame man, which had to be a stunning thing to witness, being healed. Really healed. Not as I was queried when I was in Zimbabwe with the elders and deacons there about individuals that, not in the church, but have been healed by medicine men in their local communities. Stephen Shabalala talked about a practice that takes place out in Gokwe. And if you, black mambas they're a bad deal in Africa. It's a snake that you don't want to get bit by. And we found out when we were in Zimbabwe at the place where we actually had the classes, which was a beautiful setting, by the way, it really was, that there were black mambas there. Of course, they're all, when I say they're all over, it makes it sound like they're crawling all over. No, they're out there. It's just like there are rattlesnakes in Texas. But how many of you have seen one in the last week? You know, probably none. I mean, maybe somebody has, but the way that it worked was this, and members grew up with this, or before they came into the church, that if you get bit by a snake that's going to take your life, you send a proxy, you know, to the medicine man. He'll do his thing with you. He'll give you something to drink. He'll give you and you'll be that person that's 50 miles away will be healed because you're being dealt with that way. Now there's a whole lot more detail that I won't go into in a public setting about what took place in the circumstance, but all of it was meant to convince people that they were actually being healed. When we know that, you know, the fallen spirits have the capability of immobilizing someone. We find that even in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And people can appear to be healed when they're really not being healed. They're just removing the influence of a demon on a person's immobilization or the fact that they're mute, which we know was the case in one of the examples of Christ. Now, why do I bring that up? Because what we're reading here in Acts chapter 3 is about a lame man that really was healed, miraculously. And these people were stunned by it. But Peter wasn't satisfied by leaving it at that. We read some of the concluding matters of where all this was leading in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, where he said, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Now, we often will read Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, because it is such an excellent example of where everything is leading, of what God really wants to bring to this planet, of a restoration of the way things should have been, the way God intended life to be on this planet, even though it has taken, lo, these many years to have the plan of God unfold over the last 6,000 plus years. Our view of the world that we live in, brethren, is the church is essential. It needs to be realistic and accurate. God wants all of his people to see and grasp the world around them. You know, even when you read from the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2 and 3, we know that there are the seven different churches are listed. While we were in Johannesburg on the Sabbath last week, Mr. Meeker actually gave a Bible study after we had a wonderful potluck meal on the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Really, it was a wonderful study and discussion. But the point he made at the end of the Bible study is one I want to make right now, and is when you look at all those seven churches, if they're talking about spiritual approaches and attitudes, which of those seven would you like to be represented by? Or would you like to be associated with? Now, you may not have read through chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation recently, but if you do, chances are you'll probably pick the sixth one that's listed. Philadelphia. Yeah, that's the church. And which is one most people don't want to identify with? Well, it's the next one, Laodicea. Now, there are others that have issues and problems, too, as it's laid out in there. But the point is, the Laodicean church that's mentioned there talks about individuals that claim that they're rich and have no need, but in fact they're blind. It really talks about the issue of blindness. Now, there can be a spiritual application, of course, to these statements. But a blurred and skewed view of life in the world is something that was brought up by Jesus Christ about this Laodicean example or this Laodicean church. I want to turn back where we started in Proverbs 29. Proverbs chapter 29. But I want to read this time from the New King James Version. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Where there's no revelation, where there's no spiritual vision, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps and observes the law. Brethren, our view of the world and of reality is based upon spiritual understanding, a true understanding of God's entire plan. As we live in the blessed countries of the Western world, and indeed we do, let us have a realistic view of the world and a realistic view of our future and the future of this world. As we wind down the summer months, let us begin to look forward to the fall holy days and the prophetic vision that they will bring with purpose, with hope, with a view of this current world that will give us the motivation to prepare to help Jesus Christ usher in a different world that nobody knows, a world called the world tomorrow.